This morning we're going to be taking a look at various passages. We're going to be reflecting on the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that. I've already read bits and pieces of this story throughout the service, so I'm going to skip around and hit a few other highlights of this story to get a sense of the whole thing. It's easy to know bits and pieces of the story. It's sometimes difficult to know how it all sort of fits together, and so that we have a full picture of these events. So I'm going to try to piece it together as we believe it happened. So I'm going to read from Luke and Matthew. And like I said, it'll be hard to follow along. I'll try to keep you, if you're following along, I'll try to keep you where I'm going. But we're going to start with Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, starting verse 1. This is the word of God, which he's given to us to build us up in confidence in the salvation that he's given to us through Jesus. So let's listen. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Then I'm going to skip down to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 1 there, Luke tells about the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then we pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Then I'm going to pause there. Right after that, as I read earlier, the angels went and appeared to the shepherds who were out in the fields and invited the shepherds to come and worship him. And then sometime within the next first couple weeks of his birth, or after his birth, there was a visit from the wise men, the magi, that come from the east. And so I'm going to read that account from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 1, says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of him where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Skip to verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then skip to verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." Now, I want you to shift back to Luke chapter 2. So that was a little bit of time there in Matthew, telling us of some of the events of Herod and going to Egypt. And then back to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" And then two more verses, skipping down to verse 39, chapter 2. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." That is where we'll stop. This is the good news of great joy. This is God's word that gives joy to our hearts. May we have eyes to see and hearts to believe. So this book of Luke was written by a man named Luke, of course, who traveled with the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And he wrote this account of the life of Christ. And right here at the beginning of the book, he makes it very clear why he's writing this gospel. I'll read again verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. It says, "It seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And we don't know who this most excellent Theophilus is, but Luke's writing to this man, and he also writes to us. He says, "So that you, most excellent Theophilus," and then he states his purpose here. It says, "so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So that you may have certainty. The reason why Luke wrote this account of the life of Jesus is so that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Now, that word certainty in the Greek is an important word to understand here. It communicates this not just the idea of certainty, but the idea of security and safety and stability. John Piper points out that the same word is used to refer to a jail that's locked up tight. There's no getting in or getting out. It's secure. It also communicates the idea of safety. This is the most common word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that communicates the safety that we find in God, that we are secure in him. He's our stable rock. And so Luke says that he writes this gospel account of the life of Jesus so that we may have certainty concerning these events, meaning that these truths would be locked up tight in our hearts, so that in these truths, we'd find safety and security and refuge. So that as our lives are rooted in these truths, we would be immovable and stable and secure. That's the idea here. There are lots of people in the world who know the story of the birth of Jesus. They know the story of him being born in Bethlehem, that he was laid in a manger. They know about the shepherds and maybe the wise men from the east who brought these three gifts. They know the story, but to so many people in the world, it's just a story. It's a cute little story. And sadly, for most of the people in the world, it's a story that has no real bearing on their lives. And to them, it's just a cute story, and it really doesn't matter whether or not it's true, because it just doesn't have any bearing on their lives. And maybe that describes you today. It's just a sort of cute story, but it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Well, Luke wrote this gospel to show that this isn't just some cute story of a baby laying in a manger, but it's the story of when God became human, that Almighty God became a little baby, and he would grow up then to be a mighty man to save his people. He would go to the cross, he would die, he would rise again, and then reign as king over a kingdom that will never end. And Luke is saying that he wrote this account so that we can find refuge and comfort and safety in these events, so that we can have confidence and hope, so that we have joy and salvation. He wants us to be sure of this story, because our lives really hinge on this story being true. If God did not become man, then we're lost. But because God became man, we bow our knee to him in faith. And because God became man, we are safe and secure, locked up tight in the hands of God. And so he writes, so that he writes this book so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. May we find certainty and safety in these events today. As we go through our story, I'm going to point out three things that we can be certain of in this story, three truths in which we find safety and refuge, three realities that should fill us with comfort and joy. So the story begins with Mary and Joseph. They were engaged to be married. They hadn't known each other as husband and wife know each other. They hadn't been intimate. But as they were anticipating their marriage, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary one day, and he told her that she has found favor with God, and she would conceive, and in her womb she would bear the Son of God, and she would name him Jesus. And he declared these things to her, and she responded, saying, "Well, how can this be since I'm a virgin?" And he said, "Well, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So sure enough, she conceives a child. The child grows in her womb, and Joseph naturally becomes suspicious. His fiancée is pregnant. And what else could he conclude except that Mary had been unfaithful? And so he made up his mind to divorce her quietly, to break off that engagement quietly. But before he did that, an angel appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." So the angel put Joseph's mind to rest, and instead of cutting off the engagement, he continues on, and he, with joy, anticipates the birth of the Son of God. Well, as Mary nears the end of her term, the Roman Empire, the emperor, calls for a census, and censuses were usually done to make sure that everyone who is supposed to pay taxes is paying taxes, so he had great incentive to constantly have censuses being done, and so there was a census again, and Joseph and Mary, they lived in the northern part of Israel, in the region of Galilee, in a town called Nazareth, and since they had moved there at some point, maybe even had been born up there, but they were descendants of King David. Joseph specifically was a descendant of King David, and King David had a hometown of Bethlehem. That meant that David's ancestors had to return to Bethlehem there to be for them to be recorded in the census. So even though they're from Nazareth, Bethlehem is still their hometown, where David himself had grown up just 1,000 years before. So they had to report back to Bethlehem. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, it's about an 80-mile trip, windy, bumpy roads. You might picture those Christmas cards that you see of Joseph leading a donkey with Mary on the donkey, but we don't really know how they traveled there. The Bible doesn't specify that. They could have ridden a donkey. They could have walked. They could have ridden a camel. They could have ridden in a cart. So we don't know. What we do know is that that would have been a very rough trip. Mary was 9 months along in her pregnancy. It would have taken 4, 5, 6 days to get there on bumpy roads. But after that difficult trip, they made it to Bethlehem. Now, there's a great misconception in this part of the story. It says that there was no place for them in the inn. And you might imagine that, well, they got to Bethlehem and they were planning on staying in a hotel there in Bethlehem, but the hotel was full, and so they had to find some other place to settle. That's definitely not the image that should come into our minds. Mary and Joseph were poor. That's clear from a few things, which I won't go into right now, but they were poor. And in those days, if Bethlehem even had a hotel, which would have been a rare, rare thing back in those days because of the practice of such hospitality, it would have been something, this hotel, if there were such a thing there, it would have been something for the wealthy, and only the wealthy could afford to stay in a hotel. Our translations say that there was no room for them in the inn. But this word inn is used quite a few times in the Gospels, and in other places in the Gospels, it's translated as guest room or upper room. It's the same word that is used when Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover and then the Lord's Supper, and then later that night he would be betrayed. But here, for some reason, it's translated as inn, to give us the idea that they're staying or wanting to stay at a hotel. But I think more consistently, the way it should read is something like this. There was no space for them in the guest room, no room for them in the upper room, and so they had to find lodging elsewhere. The idea here is that the way that houses were made back then is that you had a larger ground floor, big open space used for all kinds of things, a dirt floor generally. You could use it for social gatherings. You could also use it for your animals if need be, particularly if it's too cold. You'd bring them in, dirt floor, lots of space, not worried about a big mess there. But the upstairs rooms, the upper rooms, were where the owners would generally sleep, the family would sleep. Now remember, Bethlehem was their hometown. They would have had lots of family to stay with there, so they wouldn't have needed a hotel in the first place. But when they showed up, since there's apparently lots of descendants of King David, they showed up to Bethlehem. The rooms, the guest rooms, the upper rooms, they're already full with aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters, perhaps. And so with the guest rooms sort of maxed out up there, they had to find another place to stay, which they just stayed likely on the ground floor where they had plenty of space, but the accommodations just weren't all that great. If you think about it in our modern times, it might be the equivalent that Mary and Joseph had to stay in the garage. So the house was full. They could have some space in the garage. Would be good space, just, you know, not great accommodations. You're sleeping next to the lawnmower. So that's really where they settled that night. There wasn't space in the general bedrooms, but there was open space downstairs in the open room. So they got settled in that night, and that's when she went into labor, and Jesus was born. The birth of Jesus points to the reality that God, in fact, became human, really became human, didn't just pretend to become human, but really became human. Now, our Savior, in order to be our Savior, he had to have the power of God, and yet, at the same time, he had to also have the identity of humanity in order to represent us. And so that's the only combination that would work in our miserable condition. God had to become human. And so Jesus, sent by the Father, willingly left the glories of heaven, and he became human. He took on human form. He had to be born under the law. He had to endure the agonies and trials of life. He had to be fully human while at the same time remaining divine. This is the mystery of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. If he was just pretending to be human, or if it was just an illusion that he became human, He couldn't save us. He had to be fully human. This is the story. This story of his birth assures us that he really became human. And he did so to save his people from their sins. So that's the first reality we need to be certain of. God became human in the person of Jesus Christ, because that's what we need for our salvation. The second reality I want you to see in this story and to be confident of or certain of is that he came for the lowest. He came for the lowest. He came to save the lowest. After Jesus was born, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths, nothing really fancy there, just clean rags. They laid him in a manger. The manger, by the way, is an easy word to misunderstand because a lot of people, including me for much of my life, I spent the time, I had in my mind this image of a barn, thinking a manger was a barn. And so we say things like Jesus was born in a manger, which gives us the misuses that word. Or you think of the manger scene, you think of a barn structure. Well, a manger is a feeding trough, not a barn. And so in this larger room on the ground floor, like I said earlier, is open space, including, and could be used for all kinds of things, like sheltering your animals if necessary. And so there were the things necessary there to take care of your animals. And so there was a feeding trough in that room, and some soft hay, and swaddling cloths made for a reasonably nice bed. Well, after Jesus was born, the angel of the Lord went to proclaim this good news, this gospel, the birth of the Son of God. And of all the people that he could have chosen, he chose some shepherds who were nearby tending their flocks at night. Could have been in the middle of the night. And they're just sort of biding their time through the night, waiting for the morning to come. But all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord, it says, shone all around them. And the shepherds were startled by this sight, and they were terrified, as we all would be in the presence of an angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and you will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so they went quickly and found this house with his parents, just as the angel had told them, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a feeding trough, and they rejoiced to see Christ the Lord. We have to ask the question, of all the people in the world, why in the world did the angel of the Lord appear to shepherds? Well, shepherds were lowly. There wasn't glory in the life of a shepherd. They're often the outcasts of society. And really, if you couldn't get a job anywhere else, you could resort to becoming a shepherd. Well, the Lord appeared not to kings, not to the rich, not to the influencers, not to the powerful, but he appeared to the lowly shepherds to show that Jesus came for the lowest. And not only did he come for the lowest, but he came as one of the lowest. Jesus was born into poverty, born on a dirt floor in a relative's house, laid in a manger. He became a poor outcast. He was a nobody. And he did so in order to save the poor and the outcast. God invited those shepherds to be the first to come and worship Jesus to show that he came to save the likes of them, the likes of us. He came to save the poor and the outcast. He came to save the orphan and the beggar. He came to save the bum and the ragamuffin. And that's good news for us because that's who we are. We're a room full of nobodies. We're not going to be making any history books. We aren't the rich and the powerful and the famous. We aren't the influencers who have millions of followers. We're the ones who make mistakes. We stumble in sin. We act foolishly, rebelliously, purposefully at times. We can look back on our lives, have so many regrets, so many failures. But Jesus came to save people like us. He came precisely for people like you and me. He became a poor outcast in order to redeem poor outcasts. That should give us comfort and encouragement, because you don't have to be somebody in order to come to Jesus. You actually have to be a nobody. Jesus would later say in his ministry, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying there is, blessed are those who recognize how poor they are, who recognize their spiritual poverty, and who recognize how much they need God, and they are blessed because they're the ones who find God and are satisfied in God. Jesus became poor to save the poor, so that in him we might become rich. So Jesus was really human. He came to save the lowest. Those are the first two things, and then the third and last thing that should give us comfort and confidence is that he reigns as the highest. He reigns as the highest. He came to save the lowest, but he reigns as the highest. Here's where the timeline of the story gets a little bit confusing. It's hard to know how some of these events work out. We're told in Luke 2, verse 21, that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. So 8 days after he was born, he was circumcised. That was according to the law of Moses. So they took him to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. But they still couldn't go back home to Nazareth yet, because they also had to present him at the temple on the 40th day after his birth. And they had to offer sacrifices on his behalf, because according to the law of Moses, again, every firstborn of the family had to be redeemed by a sacrifice. So in Luke 2:21, Jesus was circumcised 8 days old. And then the very next verse, verse 22, it says that the time came for their purification. And it goes on to explain that the firstborn had to be redeemed by a sacrifice. And there they had to offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, which indicates their poverty there. Because otherwise, if they had lots of money, they would have offered a bull or a goat. Well, Luke mentions these two events sort of back-to-back, circumcision and purification, but there's actually 32 days that take place between those events, and it seems that a lot happened in those 32 days that Luke doesn't include, but Matthew does. After Jesus is circumcised, sometime, a few days perhaps, he was visited by the men of the East, the Magi. We're not told a lot about these guys, except that they came from the East and they were Magi, which simply refers to some sort of royalty or higher class from another place, another kingdom. They may not have been literal kings, but they perhaps represented the kings of the East to bring gifts from the king to this one that was born king. And the reason why we believe that the wise men came during this 30-day period in between his circumcision and his purification is because right after his purification, it says that Joseph and Mary went right back to Nazareth. And so the wise men had to visit him before the purification, because they came and visited him in Bethlehem. So the Magi visited them while they were still in Bethlehem. Well, God leads them to the house where they were staying. It leads the Magi to the house where Mary and Joseph were staying. And also, by the way, we don't know how many Magi there were. We often think of three because there were three gifts, but there could have been a couple. There could have been many. And since they represented some wealthy, distant king, they most likely traveled in a bigger caravan, some entourage. And so it wasn't just a few people, likely. When they arrived, these noble men bowed before this little baby and gave him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, symbolic of the rich and the powerful in the world who are paying homage to this baby, to one born king. What this shows us is that Jesus didn't just come to save the lowly, but he also reigns over the highest. He reigns over kings and kingdoms of faraway places. He reigns over Herod and Caesar. He reigns over President Biden and our Supreme Court. He reigns over Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, the richest people in the world. He reigns over all. And we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and there will be no exception. And so what we cannot do here is to patronize the Lord Jesus by looking at him as this cute little baby in a manger and seeing sort of a sign of a helpless little baby, a sign of weakness. But instead, in the midst of this greatest act of humility, we also recognize him as the powerful king over all things who will rise up to crush all those who refuse to follow him. He is destroying the kingdom of Satan, and he sits on the throne over all. So shortly after the Magi left, perhaps even the night they left, God warned Joseph that Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus. And they needed to flee to Egypt. And so they fled. Perhaps even that night they fled and they were away in Egypt until Herod died. Until Herod died, it wasn't safe to return. And so they may have only been gone a couple weeks until Herod died. And when they returned, that's when we think they offered their purification sacrifices there in Jerusalem at the temple, the two turtle doves and the pigeons. And once they'd done that, then they returned back north to Nazareth. And that's the Christmas story. It's a story that many people know. But it's way more than just a cute story. This is the account of history of when God took on human form and entered the world. That Jesus became human in order to save humans. He became lowly to save the lowly, and yet he reigns over all things. He was the humble servant and yet the one born king. This is the King of glory. It's this event that gives us certainty and security and safety and peace. Because this baby that was born in Bethlehem grants us our salvation. And if you bow before him and you worship him by faith, then you are united to him. And you died and your life is hidden with him in God. Jesus holds you firmly in his hand, and then wrapped around his hand is his Father's hand. And you are safe in the truest sense of the word. You're heirs of this world, and you have eternal life with God in glory forever. All because a baby was born in Bethlehem. And so Luke writes, I write these things to you so that you may have certainty, security, safety, that your life would be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ concerning all these things that you have been taught. May you have that certainty by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. And Jesus, we bow before you, thanking you for willingly taking on human form so that in you we would find the fullness of God and the fullness of man. We bow before you as our great King and God, and just as those shepherds and those wise men worshipped you so long ago, we worship you, we bow before you, and we swear our allegiance to you as the great King over all. Help us every day to find our safety and security in this good news. Let us be grounded in these truths, and let our hearts be filled with peace and joy. We ask it all together in your name, and together we say, Amen.